Well, listen, I want to talk tonight about, again, a huge issue that affects our work, and it's called ecclesiology. And if you remember when you studied, ecclesiology is that branch of theology that looks to the church. What is the church? What is the purpose of the church? What is the nature of the church? What is the main mission of the church? Ecclesiology, the study or the understanding of the church. Now, at some level, you could say nothing could sound more dry and more institutional, but it's just the opposite, really, because the church is Christ. Church is the body of Christ. But you see, we've got so many people, including some of us, who have very mistaken notions about the nature of the church and what the church's main mission is. And a lot of problems in the church come down to simply a misunderstanding of what the church is, or shall we say, who the church is. See? So I want to spend a little time with you on that tonight, because we have to be clear on the nature of the church so that we don't ask, you know, for example, knowing that I'm a human being and not a dog is very helpful to me. I don't know if it helps. Is it helpful to you? It clarifies what you're supposed to do, doesn't it? And so knowing that the church is the body of Christ, not just a human institution, that's a very important thing to know. And yet, I tell you, most people in our pews, and maybe even some here tonight, don't think of the church as the body of Christ. They think of it as an institution. And people don't like institutions. And they're distrustful of institutions. They think of the church only in human terms, and so on. We have a lot of work to do to recapture people's understanding of the full and complete nature of the church. So, with that in mind, and I'd like to, and by the way, no one has spoken more eloquently on this than our own cardinal. He wrote a wonderful document, getting ready for the synod, on the nature of the church. And I should have brought a copy, shame on me, but I'm quoting from it here tonight. I'll quote some from him. But we've got to get clear on this, see? And a lot of people aren't. And if you're not clear on the really basic identity stuff, everything else goes, all the wheels start to come off. Are you praying with me? See? The wheels start to come off. All right. So let's, I want to ask, here's my basic outline, just to show you the method to my madness, even if it's still madness. I want to look at some major questions. I want to then look at the fundamental mission of the church. I want to look at mistaken notions and then come to the main testimony. All right? So we're on the letter M tonight. First of all, some major questions. All right? What does, now, and again, these are the types of questions that some people ask and that some people aren't asking, but we need to ask. So let me just start to list some of these major questions and use them as to kind of frame up our discussion. All right? By the way, the unofficial title of this talk is Jesus is Here Right Now. Some of you in the African-American parishes know that song. Jesus is here right now. Yeah, it's a beautiful old thing, hymn. We're singing in multiple harmonies. Okay. So, major questions. What does being a member of the church have to do with Christian discipleship? A lot of people say nothing. I don't need a church. I don't need to go to a church. I don't need no church telling me what to do. It's just me and Jesus. I'm a disciple. Me, I got Jesus, and he got me. And that's all I need, just me and Jesus. And that's very common in America. And it's common among some Catholics, too. All right? So again, but the question for us is, then what does being a disciple, or what does being a member of the church have to do with Christian discipleship? And, of course, I'll explain some of the answer to this as we move, but the answer is just about everything. See, because you're a member of a body. And can the eye say, I don't need the hand? Can the foot say, I don't need you? Ear? Can the head say to the heart, I don't need you? We need all the parts together to be the body. See, but again, a lot of people think, no, I don't. Just me, my Bible, and Jesus. Well, who gave you the Bible? Well, that's another question. The church. But we'll get to that. But the question is, if being a member of the church is essential to discipleship, how can we convey that to others who have dismissed the notion? See? So we've got some work to do. A lot of your own children, I'm sure, say that to you. I don't need to go to church. Who needs all that? See? And how would you answer them? See? Well, you got to know the nature of the church. See? Okay. We all know we have family members and friends who are inactive now. This causes pain. So how can we convey the joy of the gospel as live within the church? Come and go with me to my Father's house, to my Father's house. You know, do you ever say that? You know, come and go with me to my Father's house where there's joy, joy, joy. Do you talk like that? We're going to Mass. Get in the car. That's right. Okay. So, a lot of people say, why do I need to go to church? What could possibly be relevant in church? What does church offer? I can just pray alone. I can read the Bible. God doesn't care if I go to church. I hear that all the time. God doesn't care if I go to church. He doesn't care if I go to your church. He doesn't care about that. See? Now, I'll tell you quickly how I answer that. I say, well, I'm afraid he does. It's in the Ten Commandments. And well, it doesn't say I've got to go to church. I said, well, keeping holy the Sabbath doesn't mean playing tennis. Well, I can watch it on TV or read my Bible. All right. Well, let me ask you a question then. Can you get Holy Communion on TV? Well, who cares about Holy Communion? Jesus does. He says, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. You cannot get Holy Communion sitting home, watching TV or reading your Bible. You've just got to go to church. And you say, well, I never heard that. That's John 6, verse 53. If you want to argue, talk to Jesus. He said it, I didn't. Now, by the way, memorize that verse. John 6, 53, right? Unless, I mean, what word can be stronger than unless? We say in Latin, sine qua non, without this, nothing. Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you do not have life in you. Oh, I got life in me. Apparently not. You talk to Jesus. He said it. I didn't. Now, it's a mortal sin to miss Mass, not just because it's in the Ten Commandments, but because a person is starving themselves to death spiritually. It is sinful to refuse to eat. You know, what happens to us if we stop eating in the natural order? Well, if we stop eating in the natural order, the first thing is we become grouchy. I don't know about you, I get grouchy fast. And then after we get grouchy, we start to get weak. And we become prone to illness and sickness. And eventually we begin to become crazy in the head. We start to become, you know, lost and confused. And eventually, we collapse through weakness, and we eventually die. Now, that's what happens when we starve ourselves in the physical order. Now, I wrote an article on my blog about 4 years ago now, and I've republished it, I think, once. Maybe it's time to republish it again. I could use a break. But the stages of spiritual starvation in the West. You take the medical stages of starvation. There are seven stages of starvation. And you look at what's happening in this country. And we're very far advanced, see. And every one of those physical stages has a spiritual component. So it's called, if you want to look it up, go to my blog site, blog.adw.org, blog.adw.org. And you could just type in stages of spiritual starvation. I'm sure you'll see the article pop up. Or you could just Google it. But anyway, the point being that people say, well, I don't need to go to church. You know, I can read my Bible and so on. And I think really ultimately for us as Catholics, the answer for our fellow Catholics certainly has to begin with John 6, 53. Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. That's Holy Communion. And you're not going to get that sitting home. Okay? And Jesus says, you've got to have it or you're dying. But Father, does that mean that all the Protestants don't have it and all the Muslims are? Well, that's between them and God at this point. I don't. Maybe God has some other way to feed people that he hasn't told me about, but all I know is what he told us. And at the end of the day, yeah, I guess I am saying they're starving, because if they could have Jesus, they'd be better off. But for us who know better, there is no excuse. No excuse. We've got to be in church on Sunday. Okay. Now, but I want to also give you some other answers. You know, people say, it's just me and Jesus. I don't need anybody else. And, well, problem is that Jesus didn't say that. Let me read to you some quotes from Scripture. First of all, Jesus says, wherever two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Matthew 18:20. Wherever two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Now, I don't doubt that Jesus can be present to a person personally, but his ordinary and preferred way of being present to us is in gatherings like this. Wherever two or three are gathered, there am I in the midst of them. See? And so therefore, those who would say, well, I don't need all that stuff. Well, Jesus said you did. He said, wherever two or three are gathered. Now, you need to gather. And that's just... So, again, you're overruled. I'm sorry. Jesus has overruled you. 30 days, next case, step down. My father was always very good at ending discussions with me. When I was young, he said, son, I didn't say I wanted to discuss it. Now, regarding those who say, well, I don't need, I just got the Bible. Well, who's preaching the Word of God to you? See, well, just the Holy Spirit, you know. Well, again, Jesus says, the one who hears you, he's talking to his disciples now, the apostles. He says, the one who hears you hears me. And the one who rejects you rejects me. And he who rejects me rejects the one who sent me. I reject the church. I don't need all that stuff. Whoever rejects you is rejecting me. See? And we have to get people back into this understanding that you go on rejecting the church like that. And we're going to develop this. Remember, the church is the body of Christ. But we got to begin to do some teaching in this, see, and explain to people. You can't go on rejecting the church, which is his body, and you can't go on rejecting his appointed apostles and their successors, the bishops, and say you're not rejecting Christ. Christ says, whoever rejects you, rejects me. Okay? You just have to hear what he said. Now, that's, he said it, I didn't. And we've already quoted John 6:53. So three basic reasons to go to church are, first of all, these. That again, wherever two or three are gathered in my name, Jesus says, that's where I am. Do I have to go to some mountaintop to find him? How will I find Jesus? I'm going to go into some place of mystical prayer. Jesus says, come over here. I'm right here. You know, don't do all that. Now, go to your mountaintop. Have your 30-day silent retreat. That's great. But you see what I'm saying? The ordinary place we find Jesus is where two or three are gathered. Yeah, which is, I don't like those people. They're strange people. They're all those sinners and those hypocrites. You know, Jesus was found in some pretty strange company in the Bible, huh? What does your rabbi eat with those people? Sinners and tax collectors. Doesn't he know? Yeah. Jesus was found in some strange company. And so if this is strange company, someone say strange company. Guess what? He's found right here. Yeah. In the midst of folks like us, strange company. Yeah. All right. So again, wherever two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst of them. There am I. There! See? All right, that's the first reason. The second reason, whoever hears you hears me, so come and hear a word. But if you reject the apostles and their successors, you reject me, says the Lord. Likewise, in the wider sense, you reject the church when you persecute the church. Because Paul, Saul, why are you persecuting my institutional church? Paul, Saul, why are you persecuting them? Paul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Me. Well, who are you that I'm persecuting? I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. I'm not persecuting you. I'm beating up on all these bad people down here. Yeah, my body. My body. If you stab me in the arm, I don't say, why did you stab my arm? I say, why did you stab me? See? Okay. And then if you don't eat the flesh of the Son of Man, you've got to be in church to receive communion. You've got to be in church again because otherwise if you reject the church, you're rejecting Christ. You've got to be in church on Sunday because wherever two or three are gathered, that's where I am. Okay? So if you will, we're talking about presence. We're talking about persecution. And we're also talking about, if you will, that food, that necessary food of the Lord that we have to have. So, again, the answer to all these questions is that Jesus, the church, that it is in the church that Jesus and first and foremost to be found. Now, we're going to look at some of the answers to some of these other mistaken notions, you know, that are given. In fact, why don't we look at some of the other mistaken notions now, and let's address them right now. Okay, I can read my Bible alone. Okay, the problem with that, and you all know this, but it's important that we have to keep reminding people. The Bible did not fall out of the sky with a big red bow on it. The Bible is a church book, And for 300 some years, we sort of hammered out what books belonged. And yes, in the first 50 or 60 years, largely the books were collected and there, but there were big debates, if you studied your church history, all the way up to the mid-4th century about, well, is Revelation in or out? Is James in or out? Or what about Timothy and Titus? And, you know, how about Clement? Or what about the Gospel of Thomas? And different things. And one of the rules, by the way, that they used was how widespread the use of these books were in the liturgy. See? But again, at the end of the day, it took a bunch of Catholic bishops and three different synods and councils to sort of hammer the whole thing out, right? You remember these things. But again, there was a synod at Carthage of all the African bishops, and then later on at Hippo, and then another one in Rome. And finally, they sent off the list to old Pope Sylvester and then Damasus after him, and the two of them said, this is the list. And from that time on, we've had all the books of the New Testament worked out, and we took the entire Old Testament canon from the Septuagint, all the Old Testament books, not the ones that Luther got rid of later, right? And that was our Bible. But it's the church that tells you there's four Gospels. How do you know there's four Gospels, not three or five? The church tells you. A bunch of Catholic bishops told you. 30 days, next case, step down. Now that's just the truth. That's historically verifiable truth. Folks who say, I don't need no church, I got my Bible, you wouldn't have your Bible without the church. And if the living author of a book, or the collector, shall we say the editor in this case, of the book is still around, aren't you going to want to consult him if there's an issue? You know, you go to the editor. And that's why, again, we need the church and we read scripture with the church. This is not a chance to go through a whole biblical theology with you. But again, at the end of the day, there's a lot of people that say, I don't need the church because I have my Bible. Okay, but as you know, the Protestant experiment has failed miserably. Why? Because if no one is Pope, everybody's Pope. How many denominations do we have now? It's growing every day. And it's really hard to even count the number of denominations because so many of them are even, they may say I'm in the Southern Baptist Convention of 1873 Northern Conference, but they're not really reporting to some guy, you know, who's, you know, they're just kind of doing their own thing, you know, and a lot of storefront churches. But all these folks reading the Bible having very significant differences of opinion, not about little things, but really big things like the necessity of baptism, like the reality of the Eucharist, like the indissolubility of marriage, like questions of church authority, and on the list could go. And soteriology, which is pretty basic stuff. You got to have, there are disagreements among them before they disagree with us at all these levels. And they all say they're reading the same book. You cannot have a book without an authoritative interpreter. And it's a failed experiment. See? And that's just the simple historical facts. And so you can get rid of the Pope, but guess what? You become Pope. See? And so it's failed. So again, we see that there is this, a couple of other things. The Bible never says all you need is the Bible. For example, I'll give you a couple of things. We already read Acts 2:42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, and to the breaking of the bread and prayer. So notice, not just the apostles' teaching, but also the other three pillars of the Christian faith. The Bible doesn't just say the Bible. The Bible says the apostles' teaching, namely the Bible, fellowship, breaking of the bread, in other words, Eucharist, and prayers. If you want to be a Bible-believing Christian, you need those four pillars. They dedicated and devoted themselves. That's what the Bible says. You want to say all you need is your Bible? Well, your Bible says you darn well better get to not just the apostles' teaching, but to the fellowship. You darn well better be there for the breaking of the bread, which is the Eucharist, and you darn well better be there for the prayers. Okay, that's what it means to be a Bible-believing Christian. It's right there in the Bible. Okay, and if you'd say you don't need those other things, you take it up with God, but you are not following the basic, you know, layout of the Christian life as given in the Scriptures. And secondly, again, St. Paul writes this to Timothy regarding the church. I'm writing all these things to you, hoping to come to you before long, but in case I'm delayed, I write so that you will know how you ought to conduct yourself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, which is the pillar and foundation of the truth. 1 Timothy 3, verse 15. 1 Timothy 3, the Bible says. You see, if I were to say to you or any gathering, what's the pillar and foundation of the truth? And living in a very Protestant land, we'd all say, the Bible. But the Bible says the church is the pillar and the foundation of the truth. I'm just telling you what God said. See? Now again, these are ecclesiological things that people have flawed, unbiblical, incorrect notions about. And then it affects everything that we need to do. Because A, they're not, first of all, they're not showing up. And B, if they do show up, you can't tell me what to do. I got my thing going with Jesus, and heck with you. See? And this of course breaks down unity, right? And if this is going on in your body, I think it's either called cancer or it's called, I don't know, you're just falling to pieces. It's real bad when stuff starts to fall off and fall apart and not work. Or if your right hand is hitting you in the head all day long. You know, that's not good, is it, right? We might call this epilepsy or something. But the body of Christ needs to have this unity, see? Okay. Now, some say, well, look, so in other words, I can read my Bible alone. The Bible doesn't say that. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible does not, not only does it not say that, it says the opposite of that. It says you got to be, you know, with the fellowship, you've got to be with the breaking of the bread, the apostles' teaching, and the prayers. And the same Bible says that the church, not the Bible, is the pillar and bulwark, pillar and bulwark of the truth. Okay? Now, some say, well, I can watch church on TV, and we've already addressed that. Look, you can't gather with two or three on TV. And even if you want to claim that somehow, well, I send in my contribution, and I really feel so close to those people on TV. Even if you want to claim that, you can't get Holy Communion there. Okay? All right. Well, I can have Jesus without the church. Okay, here's where we get real, this is where we're getting deep now. No, you can't. Some people say they can have Jesus without the church, and I'm just going to say it now. No can do. You cannot have the head of the church without his body. If the head and the body are separated, we're in trouble. Okay? Jesus Christ is the head of the body, the church. So let me read you some scriptures. Colossians 1, verse 8. Jesus Christ is the head of the body, the church. Head and body are together. A body with no head is dead. A body with multiple heads is a freak. Body and all of its members, one head, Jesus. Okay. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, St. Paul says, of course the Holy Spirit is saying through St. Paul, now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you a part of it. Okay, so what is the church? Church is the body of Christ. Jesus Christ is the head of the body of the church. St. Paul, the same St. Paul says, and you individually are members of that body. All right? So we're called to be members, not just me and Jesus, but rather I'm called to be a member of a body united to its head. Okay. Now here's again, this is from Ephesians chapter 1. And the Father has put all things in subjugation under Christ's feet and given him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now, if you want a quick ecclesiology in one Bible verse, it's right there. Again, the Father has put everything under Jesus' feet and given him to be the head of all things to the church, which is his body. Notice this now, the fullness of him who fills all in all. The full, complete Christ. Christ is not complete without you. Christ is not complete without me, and we are certainly not complete without him. And I am not complete without you. Now, again, Paul develops the whole image of the body elsewhere, and I don't have time to read all that to you, but you know the basic things. Paul's saying, well, just think of your body for a minute. You have many different parts, they have different functions, but one body and one head. Now, Jesus Christ is the head of the body, the church, but beyond that, we all have different roles. Some are given to preach, some are given to teach, some are apostles, have ministries of healing, some are administrators. All of these, though, building up and in the body. And likewise, we should not say, well, because I'm not this, I'm no good. Or can the hand say to the foot, I don't need you? Or can the eye say, because I am not a hand, I'm no good? But rather, we all have this diversity of roles, but we're one body with Christ as the head. Now, Paul develops that at length in the letter to the Corinthians. I won't develop all that with you now. But again, I simply say this to you. I'll read it one more time. Ephesians 1, verse 22. The Father has put everything in subjection under Jesus' feet and given him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now, head and members are found together. A body without a head is dead and falling to pieces. Because, take off the head and all the other parts fall apart eventually, right? Go back to dust, we're dead. A head built without a body is a freak. Imagine it. Spock's brain. Remember that episode of Star Trek? Spock's brain, remember that one? Its brain got separated. Father, you're showing your age. The church is the body of Christ. I love Jesus, but I hate the church. Well, let me ask you a question. Let's go to a young woman and say, I like you a lot. I think you're swell. I just can't stand your awful, ugly body. But don't take it personally. I like you. I like you a lot. I just can't stand, you see the vision? But this is what people do when they say, I like Jesus. Me and Jesus are just swell. I just can't stand the church. Jesus, I love you. I just can't stand your awful, ugly body. It's just disgusting. It's a horrifying, disgusting, ugly, terrible body. And I hate it. I can't stand it. I don't want anything to do with it. We don't talk to people like that. Why talk to Jesus like that? See? But why do people talk like this? Because they don't have a proper ecclesiology. The church is the body of Christ. You cannot have Jesus without the church. You just can't. You can have a theory of him. You can have be reading, but you have to have Jesus with his body. Okay? Now, another image of the church, by the way, is the bride of Christ. Now, married men here, if I came to you and say, I think you're great, I just can't stand your awful, ugly, horrible wife. Get her out of here. Hopefully, you're going to take offense at that. Take my wife, please. Take my wife, please. Yeah, that's right. But people talk like that. The church is the bride of Christ also. There's both these images, right? And they're the two most common images in the Bible. There's other images, but at the end of the day, the church is the body of Christ and the church is the bride. You say, but which is it, Father? Which is it? Have you not read that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female, and for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and cling to his wife, and the two of them shall become one flesh? They are no longer two, they are one. And St. Paul says, this is a great mystery, but I say to you, it refers to Christ and the church. The church is the bride of Christ. The church is the body of Christ. One. And again, people need to be taught that when they speak in the way they often do about the church, full of hypocrites, lousy, stinking people, I don't want anything to do with them, I hate the church. I love Jesus, but I hate the church. They're saying they hate Christ because you can't have Christ. You can't have Christ without his body. You can't have Christ without his bride. They are together. It was just like we wouldn't go to you and say, I love you, I hate your wife, get her out of here. Or, I love you, but your horrifying, ugly body is just disgusting to me and get rid of it. We wouldn't say that to a woman, maybe even to a man. We don't say that to Christ. Okay. All right. Now, I like Jesus, but I can't stand the church, is sort of a common, thing today. All right. Let me just read to you another aspect of the church. There's a beautiful image given in the letter to the Hebrews. For he who sanctifies and we who are sanctified are all from one Father. For which reason Jesus is not ashamed to call us his brothers, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. Jesus calls you and me his brethren. See? Oh, those hypocrites. I know, they're my brothers, they're my sisters. Don't talk about my brother or sister that way. See, the insult that's hurled, even when you say, well, I'm not talking about Jesus. I'm just talking about these people, like these people and you all. Well, guess what? Jesus says, the Bible says he's not ashamed to call us his brethren. Now, if I go up to you and say, well, you're all right, but your freaking brother has to just step off the planet. I hope that, you know, he'll take offense at that. See? And again, no matter how you look at it, you cannot insult the church and have an insulting and hateful attitude towards the church without also bringing that to Jesus. Okay? So we have to begin to get these notions back together for people. Okay? Because I'm convinced a lot of people talk like this, but they haven't thought through what it really means. All right? But we have to show them what it means. All right? So, as I say, Jesus was found in very strange places. Okay, well, someone will say, all right. It's the institution of the church I hate, not the body of Christ. It's all that institutional stuff. All your rules and your big hats that these bishops wear and all that nonsense and those silly robes, and that's what I hate, all your institutional stuff. Okay. Well, here's the problem. Open up your Bible again. Now, by the way, remember, I'm talking now, we got to get the household of faith back in order. I tried to say our culture is, you know, quoting the Bible to some pagan out there isn't going to get you anywhere, all right? But I'm talking now, some of your sons and daughters or grandchildren and folks we know in the church who talk like this, you see, we got to begin to reason with them and get them back in touch with God's word and what it really says. So all these things they love to ridicule, oh, institution and rules and, well, let me read you some scriptures. If you open up the Acts of the Apostles, which is a beautiful description of the early days of the church in its biblical days, what are some of the things that you notice? Well, a lot of institutional things, I'm sorry to say. Institutional, yes. There are offices in the early church. I said offices, like apostle, bishop, priest, deacon, catechist, administrators, and others. There are also councils. For Acts 15, the first council of the church. There was a big dispute in the church. And how did they handle it? Well, they all got together with Peter down in Jerusalem. And I love the way Luke puts it. After much discussion, Peter rose. Can you see the tomatoes and eggs flying back and forth and throwing, you know, off? Well, you can just see quite a lively discussion I'm sure they had. But finally, Peter rose. And he, in effect, everyone fell silent. And Peter made some statements, and James affirmed them. And I think it would seem that James was probably on the opposite side from Peter. Remember, the issue was, should we make Gentiles live like Jews? You know, in other words, keep kosher, you know, wear a prayer shawl, all the stuff. And the answer, I think James and some of the, even the apostles at that level, there were some divisions. And so they couldn't resolve it. So they brought Paul and Barnabas, and they brought in a lot of apostles and elders, and they were all, after much discussion, Peter rose, and he said, you know, we haven't even been able to keep all these rules. Why impose them on someone else? No, the answer to that is no. And James said, all right, well, and he kind of acquiesced, and he said, Peter has spoken, and we've heard from Paul and Barnabas and so on. He says, I only ask this now, that a letter be sent out that describes, and I do ask for certain concessions, you know, let's, please, don't eat bloody meat, and even those things fell away later, you know. But at the end of the day, you see that there was a council, and this council issued a binding document that had interpretations that were considered authoritative. They called and they brought a letter to all the churches and says, this is the decision, and it's binding on all the faithful. Oh, but it was rules. Yeah, that's right, rules. Councils, hierarchy, authority. Yeah, right there at the beginning, right there in the Bible. Goes on to say, not only were there councils, but there's an insistence by the apostles as to their authority. Remember that quote I read to you from St. Paul? He said, listen, how dare you depart from the truth that I gave you, you Galatians? I'm so shocked that you're so easily departing. I'm going to just tell you this. I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ, and what I gave you is the truth. And he who hears, you know, he didn't say all this, but he who hears you hears me, said Paul to those apostles. There, he said, if even an angel comes from heaven and tells you something different, anathema. Let him be cut off. Throw the angel out. I am an apostle. I speak and teach to you with authority. And anyone who says something to you different is in error, and they're vetoed. You listen to what we said. Jesus said to those early apostles, he who hears you hears me. See,
A lot of people say, oh, well, Jesus never mentioned, you know, abortion. Jesus never mentioned homosexuality. But his apostles did, see. And they're his spokesmen, see. When they speak, he speaks, see. And that's another ecclesiological problem that people have, you see. They now are separating out the Gospels from the epistles. Same Holy Spirit, same author, same church, and Jesus told those apostles, who hears you, hears me. Okay. Now, again, there's an insistence, therefore, by the early apostles as to their authority. Every church is overseen by a priest or a bishop. So if you read, for example, in Acts 14 and Titus, so he writes to Titus and Timothy, I told you to appoint priests, and I told you to appoint bishops, and I told you to appoint deacons, and here's some of the criteria. And Paul and Barnabas, in every town they visited before they left, they would lay hands on elders to oversee those churches, and they would move on to the next. But they always left some authority in that church. They didn't just say, well, we've had a nice time preaching the gospel. You all work it out. We'll see you. No! They ordained, laying on of hands, they laid hands on elders. And on bishops. So you see, this is going on in the early church. So people, oh, it's all that institutional stuff. It's all that authority, all that hierarchy, all that medieval stuff that you have in your church. It's right there at the beginning, see? Or likewise, again, there are disciplinary functions such as excommunication. Jesus mentions excommunication. Paul mentions it in 1 Corinthians 5. Jesus mentioned it just a few weeks ago in the gospel. Remember, if your brother's sinning, and go tell him about it. If he won't listen, bring a witness. If he doesn't listen to the witness, bring another. And finally, tell it to the church. And if he won't listen to the church, then it'll be like a tax collector or a Gentile to you. In other words, excommunicated. See? Disciplinary norms. See? Excommunication. There are also disciplines regarding the clergy and the faithful. Paul gives instructions on how to discipline clergy and others to Timothy and so on. There are sacraments being celebrated, rituals. I handed on to you what was given to me, namely that on the day that our Lord supped with them, he took bread and said the blessing and broke it and gave it to them. This is my body, and so on. Paul talks all throughout 1 Corinthians, and all the way from 11 through 14, three whole chapters, about disciplinary norms in the liturgy. He says, now enough of this, and some of it's unpolitically correct. He says the women shouldn't be talking in the church. In other words, giving the homily, you know. He says that all this talking in tongues is great, but it needs to be limited. He puts restrictions, and at the end of it, he concludes, he says, everything must be done in good order. So he's giving liturgical norms. You see, all of this is there from the get-go. So all this stuff that people say, oh, you church, you know, that stuff, you see, is going against the scriptures. It is not correct. It is poor ecclesiology. All right. So I'm just trying to show you that these types of complaints that many people make are very unbiblical, and they're insulting to Jesus. They're just insulting. You know, I love Jesus, but I can't stand your body. I can't stand your members. I can't stand your brothers. I just can't stand them all. Away with them, you see. Or I can't stand them, I just don't want to bother with them. They're not interesting to me, and I'd just rather talk to you, you see. Even that's insulting, see. And so, again, we got to get the body and the head back together, and we've got to appreciate that some of the other critiques, like all I need is a Bible. Well, that the Bible doesn't say that, you see. And likewise, I don't like all these rules and rituals. And well, that's right there in the Bible too, and it's all there from the beginning. And Jesus gives it, and the apostles give it, and you can't get around. You just can't get around. It's right there. Okay. All right. Now that leads me then, though. We've talked about a little bit some of the major questions, you know, people who say, well, what does being a member of the church have anything to do with discipleship? And I say it has everything to do, see. Because to be a disciple means to be a member of the body. And to be a member of the body means to be a member of the body, not just off doing your own thing. You're reporting to the head. Every aspect of my body, I hope, is controlled through the head. If it's not, I got trouble. You know, I got these weird reflexes. Maybe I have epilepsy, or there's a nervous disorder. You see the vision? So we have a head, Jesus, and of course he has a visible representative, the Pope, and we need that. Now, but let's get now, though, really to the nub of this matter, and I'll start to wrap it up for tonight, because I see we're all a little, I see a little bit of heavy eyes. The mission of the church. What is the mission? This is such a fundamental mistaken notion today. People have so many mistaken notions, not just about the nature of the church as the body of Christ, but also the mission of the church. What is the mission of the church? Now here is, I'm quoting Cardinal Donald Wuerl here. I think most of us know him. The church is the enduring, visible yet spiritual, structured yet spirit-led, human yet divine presence of Jesus Christ in the world today. The church is the body of Christ, teaching in his name, sanctifying with his grace, and leading with his authority. Jesus came to teach, to govern, and sanctify, and he still does it. Yes, he in his glorified body is in heaven, but in his mystical body, the church, and mystical doesn't mean spooky, unreal. Mystical means real. It's just not visible to our earthly eyes, you see. But in a way, it still is, you see. Mystical means we see some of it, but much of it lays hid. That's what the word mystical means. Now, Christ still walks this earth. He still absolves from sins. He still feeds with his body and blood. He still heals the sick. He still preaches the gospel. He still announces the kingdom. What way, he's up in heaven? No, he's right here. It's us. We're his body. He still walks this earth. The church, again, to quote the cardinal, the church is, not is a sort of like, and maybe you could think of it like, the church is the enduring, visible, yet spiritual, structured, yet spirit-led, human, yet divine, presence of Jesus Christ in the world today. It is the body of Christ, still teaching in his name, sanctifying with his grace, and leading with his authority. That's the church. Now, notice again, first of all, visible. Our Protestant brethren speak of the invisible church. We as Catholics must insist, no, the church has marks, it can be identified, it can be seen. Okay? The church is mystical, but that doesn't mean invisible. For example, you are a mystery. When you look in the mirror, you see your physical reflection. You know aspects, but there's a lot of. I don't care how long you've been on this planet, you don't know everything about yourself. I who stand before you am a mystery. You see me, you know a little bit about me, but much of me lays hid to you. That's probably a good thing. Both physically and also historically and spiritually. So again, we have this great, what we mean when we say mystical, we don't mean unreal or invisible, we mean something that is seen, but only partially. We don't see the whole church at once. The church is everywhere in the world. We don't see that. And it stretches back in time and forward in time and is united to Christ, its head. I see the church now. I see aspects of the church, but I don't see the whole church. That's what we mean by mystical. We don't mean invisible, we don't mean spooky, we don't mean unreal, very real, partially visible, but much of which lays hid from our eyes. Okay, now, again, the cardinal goes on. He says, visible, but not invisible, see? In other words, it has recognizable marks and attributes with many members, with different roles, but always united to one head. Now, I'm not going to go through the four marks of the church. You know, you hopefully have studied them, and you teach them. One Holy Catholic Apostolic. And only the Catholic Church, and perhaps to some degree the Orthodox churches, can really meet all those criteria. Okay? All right. Now, this, though, leads us to some mistaken notions about the church that are, once again, very operative in the minds of many of the faithful. First of all, the church is not a social club, although we do social things. The spaghetti dinner, let's honor the pastor for his anniversary dinner. We do social things, but that is not our primary work. Unfortunately, though, a lot of people say, well, you know, mass is boring, let's go down, when's the meal? You know, the church is not a political party. Although we do engage in the world, and we speak the truth to all who are in power. The church is not a special interest group that merely reflects the views of its members or exists to have them further their own agenda. Now, this could not be more important. This is where we get a huge mistake. There are a lot of people who think this today. The church is out of touch. Doesn't she take her polls? Doesn't she know that most Catholics don't follow the teaching on contraception? Don't they know that most people aren't, you know, they think you're... You know, that's the, and it's not just that they think, well, the church is out of touch, but that somehow we're like immoral because we're not finding out what people want and telling that to them and giving that to them. Brothers, sisters, this is worth memorizing. And I'm quoting Cardinal Wuerl. The church does not exist to reflect the view of its members. The church exists to reflect the views and teachings of its founder and head, Jesus Christ. I'm going to repeat that. It's politically incorrect, but it's true. The church does not exist to reflect the views of its members. The church exists to reflect the views and the teachings of its founder and head, Jesus Christ. That's politically incorrect. We love this idea of democracy, and but I'm going to guarantee you're not running your family like a democracy. Do you take a vote whether your kids are going to go to school in the morning? Okay. Maybe only if you outnumber them, right? Okay. Look, a lot of people want the church to be something she is not. The church is the body of Christ. The church is not a plebiscite where we gather and we vote on truth. The church is Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ doesn't say yes in the first century and no in the 21st century. He doesn't say A in the first century and not A in the 21st century. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and always. We must listen to Christ. He is the head of the church, not us. Now, if you want to say that, hey, we should take a vote about, I don't know, what color to paint the rec room in the rectory basement. All right, fine. We're talking the teachings, right? And I'll be like, well, don't they? No, doesn't Rome know that Catholics don't agree with the teaching on contraception, on homosexuality, on abortion, on... Yeah, we weren't born yesterday. We all read the polls. You've read them too. But that's not the purpose of the church, to reflect the views of our members. The purpose of the church is to reflect the views of our head and founder, Jesus Christ, and to hand them on intact, whether in season or out of season. St. Paul said to Timothy, preach the gospel, in season or out of season. And he says with sadness, for sadly, Timothy, the days are coming when many people will not tolerate sound doctrine, but will surround themselves with teachers who will tickle their ears. But as for you, he says, remain faithful, preach, persevere, hand on the truth. So again, you see, it's a complete misunderstanding that people bring in their concept of the church that leads them to think like this. Well, come on, man, when's the church going to get more relevant? When's the church going to come into the 21st century? It is not the job of the church to come into the 21st century, but to try to keep the 21st century sane. By handing on the ancient and tested and venerable teaching of Jesus Christ, okay? Now, again, as I say, not to be so absolute that there should be absolute insensitivity in the places of power in the church to any of the needs of the faithful. And so, for example, when we start to hear from the faithful that there are aspects of the liturgy that need adjustment or that we, you know, fine, you know, we're talking about, you know, some of these sorts of things. But when it comes to solemnly defined teaching, we can't change those things. Okay. Now, what is the church's mission? Again, the church's mission is to go unto all the nations and make disciples by teaching them what Jesus has commanded and making them members of his body through baptism. Now, again, you notice there, it doesn't mean that the church's mission is just to be big. It doesn't say anything about size. It says we're supposed to go to all the nations. That it says that the church's mission is to go unto all the nations and make disciples. Now, the word disciple comes from Latin disco, discere, which doesn't mean dance. Disco, discere in Latin means to learn. A disciple is a learner. A disciple is a follower, a learner. So we make disciples. We bring people to Jesus so that Jesus can begin to teach them and hand on to them the truth. And so our job is to go out and make these disciples and by teaching what Jesus has commanded and make them members of his body through baptism. So again, it's great to have big parishes and all, but at the end of the day, our first job is to teach, go therefore unto all the nations, teaching them whatsoever I have commanded you, and baptize them. Okay? Not just make members and grow in numbers and don't worry about the details and don't worry about whether you need to keep some of these teachings. We'll explain it all later. Just come onto our roles. It'll make the pastor look great when he hands in the report to the bishop. Look, we've grown by 300. That's not our role, see. Our role is to hand on the truth to all who will listen. St. Paul says, we are among those who appeal to everyone's conscience. We stand before the people and we submit ourselves to their conscience. See, we call and we wait for everyone who will agree to Jesus Christ. Okay, now then, here then is the final thing I want to say and then we'll wrap it up. Okay, the church, the mission of the church is to lead everyone to a life-changing, transformative relationship with Jesus Christ through word, sacrament, and witness. The job or the mission of the church is to lead everyone to a life-changing, transformative relationship with Jesus Christ through word, sacrament, and witness. It's not to be popular. It's not to fit in. It's not to say, hey, isn't the Catholic Church like really relevant and hip, and don't they have all the latest? Our job is to bring people into a life-changing, transformative relationship with Jesus Christ and to hand on the teachings that he handed on and to represent his teachings consistently and with clarity, okay? That's our work. But a lot of people want to get us into things we don't belong in, you know, fitting in, being popular, having all the right clubs. And look, if you need the cry room and you need the ladies to staff it, great, recruit them, okay? I mean, so we're not saying there's no room for any of these things in the church, but so often we break off into these ministries and we're off sort of doing all kinds of things. And the question that every ministry in your parish should ask, the Sodality, the Knights of Columbus, you name it, are we helping in the main mission of the church to lead everyone into a life-changing, transformative relationship with Jesus Christ? And how are we doing that? Or are we just reading the minutes from the last meeting and saying, well, who's going to be the next great grand knight? And are we just moving stuff around and just doing what we do kind of in a, you know, after a while, maintenance just becomes mindless. We just do what we do because we always did it, rather than it still makes sense. Every one of us needs to ask, how am I and how is our group leading people to a life-changing, transformative relationship with Jesus Christ? So if the knights are going to gather and go through the minutes and do all the things that the knights do, or the Sodality, or the ladies group, or whatever, the question is, after we've read all the minutes and so on, have any of us met Jesus, and how am I helping the person next to me to know Jesus better? And have we gone out into the neighborhood and invited? Do we have some fallen away members that we need to call back and bring them back to Jesus? Whatever happened to Mrs. Smith? She hasn't been here in 3 months. Does someone want to pick up that phone and call her and see what happened? Sure, guess what happened? She got really hurt by something the pastor said. Well, let's reach out to her and let's bring her back to Jesus. And let's get her and the pastor to reconcile. But too much we're just reading minutes and moving stuff around and shuffling papers. And we're going through mindlessly, you see. And so at the end of the day, when it comes to the new evangelization, I would encourage you as deacons and deacons' wives and leaders in your parish to continuously ask this question. How am I and how are our parish groups leading people to a life-changing, transformative relationship with Jesus Christ? How expressively evangelical are we? Are we reaching lost members? Are we trying to find new members? Are we assisting the pastor, maybe walking in the neighborhood? Like in my neighborhood, we've knocked on 2,000 doors. We go into the Safeway and we meet people and pray with them. We go into Lincoln Park and we say, come on over here and pray. We bring the choir out sometimes and we sing in the park. You know, we open the doors for concerts. We're constantly going out. I keep saying to the people, look, do you understand? Our boundaries, north to F Street, right to the river, over here, west to 11th Street, south to Pennsylvania Avenue. Every man, woman, and child inside those boundaries, I'm their pastor and we're their church. But some of them go to Protestant churches. One church. I'm their pastor. Likewise. But some of them are Jews. I'm still their pastor. The entire world is broken up into parishes. Even Alaska, even Antarctica has a parish. Now, I don't know if there's anybody there. Now, in the old days, parish boundaries used to tell people where they're supposed to go to church. Now, parish boundaries tells the church where we're supposed to go. Do you think of your parish that way? What are your parish boundaries? Find out what they are. Every man, woman, and child in those boundaries need to somehow be reached by you. What are the organizations in your parish doing to reach them? Thanks be to God. I mean, in my parish, I've gotten 40 people to walk with me on Saturdays. Now, we don't do it every Saturday. You could go crazy. Your head will explode. But we walk for 4 weeks at a time, then we take a break. And we walk for 4 weeks in the fall, 4 weeks in the spring. And we have 40 people in the church praying, 40 people walking, and folks preparing lunch when we're done. And we debrief and we talk about the people we've met. And I've met some great folks, you know, out there in the neighborhood. They gave us information. We started hearing, hey, we got to do a few things with our liturgies. I established a Sunday evening liturgy based on that. And I've now got 70 to 100 people coming to that evening liturgy. People said, we need an evening mass. You know, our schedule says, we'll do it, see? Father, could you do this or do that? You know, yes, come. We're reaching out. We're doing whatever we can. We have to bring people into a life-changing, transformative relationship. Some get angry. They yell at us, get your crazy Catholic literature out of my box. Get away from me. But every one of them have been called. All those. Now, we have still a lot more houses to visit. But that's the mission of the church. But are you doing it? Ecclesiology is very important. Ecclesiology. It sounds boring, sounds so arcane. But at the end of the day, it really is the essential insight. In fact, Cardinal Wuerl, again, I'm quoting him, most of the problems we have in the church today come down to a poor ecclesiology. People don't know what the church is or what we're really supposed to be doing. We're maximizing the minimum and we're minimizing the maximum. We're missing the big things we're supposed to be doing. We're all obsessed about the little things. We're doing clubhouse stuff and not enough lighthouse stuff. So that's an internal problem in the church. What will you as deacons and deacons' wives and leaders in your parish do about that? You're just going to go back and it's the same old, same old. Well, I don't have any power, the pastor. Okay, I get all that. But who can you begin to reach and shake up? You know, the business as usual stuff, see? And then when you hear people say, well, I don't need to go to church, and I don't like the church, and the church is full, tell them you're insulted by that, and that Jesus is insulted by that kind of talk, and teach them that the church is the body of Christ. You say, well, it can't be. It's ugly, it's sinful, it's bad, and Jesus isn't all that. Well, yeah, Jesus was made sin for us. He's not a sinner, but he took our sins, and they nailed him to a cross. Look at him. He's identifying with sinners up there. And he hung out with some pretty strange people when he walked this earth. And he still hangs out with strange folks like us. And you cut that out and you get back to God's house. None of these excuses now. Proper ecclesiology matters. It matters. I'll put the reference on the, when I put the little blog page together for you all, you need to read Cardinal Wuerl's letter. Okay, most of what I've drawn is drawn from that letter. Okay? We got to teach. We got to understand ourselves, first of all, because some of us talk like that. Hopefully not a lot. And then we have to help others to understand. And then once we do that, we also have to help others to say, you know, come on, we're doing a lot of clubhouse stuff here. Where's the lighthouse? You know, where are we reaching into the neighborhood? How are we reaching back to Mrs. Smith who got hurt? Who called her? Will someone go call her? Will someone bring her? Who in our list have stopped coming? Where are they? Are they sick? Do they need a minister? See, that's the kind of stuff we're supposed to be doing. See? The purpose of the church is to lead everyone into a life-changing, transformative relationship with Jesus Christ through word, sacrament, and witness. Okay. Long evening. Heavy weather, huh? All right. Tomorrow, I'll finish up by another personal, more personal invitation to all of us to learn about being witnesses. Witness. What is a witness? And how is that different than just being a catechist or a deacon or a priest? Or something powerful that we've lost and we need to rediscover. It's called being a witness. a witness. So we'll talk about that tomorrow as kind of a way to kind of finish our thoughts. But just to give you the lay of the land again, remember, we started with the great understanding that we're living in a time of the so-called new evangelization, which it gets that name not because of a new message or new methodologies, although there are some new methodologies. But the main reason it gets that is because, as Pope John Paul and then later Benedict said, we are now in a new situation that the church has not encountered. We've always been doing the virgin territory. We've been keeping our faithful fairly well lined up. Now we're dealing with a situation where huge numbers, a great apostasy has come upon us, and the lights are going out, and huge numbers of people have fallen away. So the new evangelization is to re-propose the gospel, not to a virgin, but to an angry divorcee. And that's a very new territory. And we have to retool, and we have to do things a little differently. We have to be absolutely clear and urgent about the need to do it, step one. And then we have to begin to change how we think and understand the liturgy and the sacraments and help others to change the way they think. We have to work with our preaching to become increasingly clear, but to make sure that it's rooted in love, so clarity and charity. We have to bring people to a proper understanding of the church, the need for the church, and the purpose and mission of the church, and what is not the purpose and the mission of the church. And then finally, I'll say tomorrow, we have to become better at being personal witnesses of Jesus Christ. This is the new evangelization, not just for deacons and wives, not just for priests, but for all the faithful, but especially for those of us who do, and you all do, have leadership roles. So I leave you with those thoughts tonight, and we'll conclude tomorrow morning on this idea of being witnesses. You should be a witness. Why don't you testify? Oh, sorry. Right church, wrong pew. Okay. Okay. Let's pray. Lord, help me not to sing too much. But Lord, thank you for the church, your body. Help us to love and cherish the church as your body. And when we find the church lost and confused, we remember that some of the members of your body are hurting. And just as we would console you and heal your wounds, we do the same. Help us to keep your body and your head together, and help us to reverence you by reverencing your church. And we ask now a blessing, Lord, that we'll always remember the fundamental mission, which is to go make disciples, to bring people into a life-changing and transformative relationship with you, and make that our clear mission in everything we say and do. In Jesus, we pray all these things before your Father's throne in your name, your glorious and holy name, Jesus, you who are Lord forever and ever. Amen. Amen. All right.